nice to see everyone this morning and be able to be with you for fellowship and for worship, to sing to the Lord, to consider His Word together for a few moments as we consider the theme of recalculating. Colin and I spoke on the phone, or I guess it was over Messenger, a little bit about recalculating and a theme of like a GPS. And I spent a lot of time thinking about that and what that might mean. If you think about a GPS is a device that you put your destination in, and it does everything it can to try to get you to that destination. And if you go off track, it'll say recalculating. It'll say it over and over again. It's almost like an internet joke, you know, recalculating, recalculating, recalculating. And in some ways, the spiritual life is kind of like that. Although, interestingly enough, for the Christian, we don't put in the destination on the GPS. The destination is set for us by God, and that destination of our GPS is Jesus Christ. That's the destination, and the recalculating is the part of our life. God constantly is drawing us to Himself, and we're constantly pursuing the flesh. And there is this call throughout God's Word to recalculate, to readjust, to pursue Jesus well. We're going to look at that this morning together for just a few moments. It's interesting that we like to make our own plans. We like to think we know what we want to do and where we want to go and what we need. That's the most interesting one. We think we know what we need. In Proverbs 16:9, it says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes our steps." God knows what we need. He knows where we need to be. He knows what we need in our lives to pursue Him well. Romans 11:33-36, part of one of my favorite passages of Scripture. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and untraceable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who is first given to Him and has to be repaid?" We see God's magnificent glory and strength and authority in those words. And then it says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Those are powerful words, and they're a part of the Christian life. They're a part of our understanding as we are in pursuit of the goal. And the goal is Jesus Christ. So our GPS, our recalculation, is made evident to us in God's Word throughout. I've just shared a couple of passages, but throughout God's Word, this is made clear to us. The Christian life should be a constant and consistent state of recalculating, of pursuing the right things. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" That's a command. We're supposed to test ourselves regularly. How do we do that? That's a good question. We're going to look at that this morning a little bit. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is MBBI's theme verse. And so often we think about this as just for Bible school students. You know, "Study to show thyself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Well, studying, that's a Bible student thing. This is not just for Bible school students. This is for the church. We're meant to study God's Word. We're meant to be approved. We're meant to know the answers. Theology is not just for some high, lofty aspiration or what we might perceive as a theologian. Theology isn't just for Charles Spurgeon. We are all meant as Christians to be theologians, those who pursue an understanding of who God is. So studying God's Word and having that as a part of our daily life, that's a command. That's not optional. We're commanded to pursue God in His Word. We're meant to be theologians together. We're meant at our men's and ladies' breakfasts
to wrestle with difficult things together and to pursue God's word together and to encourage one another. And these things that were written in the Bible, they're just as true now as they ever have been. We as Christians must be in constant submission to God, in His Word. And if we're not, we're very easily going to be swept up into aberrant thinking, into false thinking, into believing the philosophies of the world that aren't true or good. We can become enamored with ideas that are untrue or only partly true. And I will tell you that things that are only partly true are untrue. There's truth and there's untruth. But if we're not pursuing God and His Word regularly, we can easily become distracted by things that are completely untrue. We can fall into sin and into rebellion. And as we're going to see this morning, even with the best of intentions, we can work contrary to God. Even with the most noble and spiritual of ideas, we can be oppositional to God's plan. And that's something that we should not ever desire to find ourselves in. We should never want to be in a position where we're in opposition to God. We can avoid that, but we have to think rightly and we have to apply the gospel to our lives every day. The gospel isn't just something that I have to tell other people about at trunk or treat. By the way, that's a great idea, and I hope you guys will all participate. But the gospel is for us. We're meant to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And if we're not doing it, we can fall sideways really, really quickly. I think this is going to become clear when we look at our text together. And we're looking at a familiar passage this morning. So there is the risk for all of us, myself included, to think, okay, this is familiar. I understand it. I get it. I'm going to think about tomorrow. I'm going to think about other things. But I would challenge you not to do that. Remember the GPS, the recalculating thing? Recalculating. Familiar scripture comes before us because we need to hear it. We need to apply it. We need to dig into it and understand what it's saying. So the idea that I've read a scripture too many times falls oppositional to the idea that we must recalculate. We must pursue Christ and abandon the flesh. We need to be aware of the fact that God's patient and persistent call on us for holiness is a function of His grace. We mess up all the time, and yet He just calls us back. He gives us His word. He gives us one another. The local church, the body of Christ, we're here as a function of God's grace. Your pastors are a gift to you from God. They are a function of God's grace. Following their leadership, whether we agree with it or not, following their leadership is an understanding that they are a gift of God in His grace to us. And it's important that we recognize that all of these things are from God. As we read His word, He gently and firmly and repeatedly commands us to follow Him, to pursue Jesus. But because we are at odds with the flesh, we have this thing, we still wrestle with our sin nature and with the flesh. We have to apply ourselves to the work of pursuing Jesus well. I'm reminded of the text from Galatians 5, 16 to 18. So Galatians 5 is the passage of scripture where the fruit of the Spirit is. It's at the end. But throughout that chapter, there are warnings and there are challenges for us as Christians, as we are meant to pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 16 says, "I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you won't do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." We have this tension that exists within us to pursue the Spirit and to pursue the flesh. And we are meant to do the work of pursuing the Spirit. It can be easy to lose our way and allow ourselves to slip into worldly thinking. As we consider our text today with an attitude of God's grace, giving us opportunity to recalculate based on His Word, let's try to find hope and grace in the right pursuits. As you apply this to your own life, you know your own lives far better than I do. I'm a guest speaker. I get to say things because I don't know any of your personal stories. Well, some of them. But God is good, and we are meant to apply His grace to our lives. Recalculating like a GPS is another way of examining that constant battle between the flesh and the pursuit of Christ. He is our ultimate goal. So I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to start reading at verse 21. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, verse 28. Matthew chapter 16. From then on, Jesus began to point out to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to You." But He turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's." Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will reward each according to what he has done. I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace on us. I pray this morning as we look in Your Word together that I would only say those things that are good and true and right. I pray that You would be glorified and honored in everything that is said this morning. And I pray that You would quiet our hearts and minds, that You would cast away those distractions that might take us from engaging with understanding Your teaching, God. And I pray that those things that are of darkness, that You would cast as far from here as they can be cast, that You would work among us and that Your Spirit would convict and lead and guide us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first part of this passage, verses 21 to 23, we see Peter talking to Jesus. And Peter is expressing what I would call a dysfunctional interaction with Christ. Jesus is teaching them. He's saying, I'm going to have hardships. There are some difficult things coming. This is part of the plan. But Peter, he rebukes Jesus. He's like, "No, Lord, it's not going to happen." His intentions were good. He was sincere. He meant well. He loves Jesus. And really easily, sitting here in this room, we can look at Peter and go, "Dude, you're kind of stupid. That's Jesus. You're with Him." If I was with Jesus, I would never say such a thing because I know that He's got it in control. It's not really fair because really in this story, we're Peter. And we rebuke Jesus all the time. When we challenge God's wisdom, "God, how could You let this happen? Why can't things just go my way? I sure wish I had a fill in the blank. How dare the government do dot, dot, dot?" Even in our simple discontent, we deny Christ. Almost every instance, if you look in God's Word throughout the New Testament, almost every instance of Him calling us to holiness, holiness meaning to be set apart, to be different, to be Christian, almost every instance there's also a matching call to be thankful in God's Word. A thankful heart is one that has ceded all authority to God, has given all authority. It recognizes that God has this all under control. Liz and I were watching a show some time ago, and it was a show about the president, and the president's brother was trying to encourage the president about some decision he had to make. And his brother, the president's brother, told him this story. A farmer's horse runs away. Bad luck, the neighbor says. Maybe, says the farmer. The horse comes back and brings a second horse. Wonderful, says the neighbor. Maybe, says the farmer. The farmer's son takes the new horse for a ride. He's thrown and breaks his leg. Bad luck, says the neighbor. Maybe, says the farmer. The next day, the military drafts all the young men except the farmer's son. Wonderful, says the neighbor. Maybe, says the farmer. You see, if we have an attitude of thankfulness, if we recognize that God is in control, then neither bad luck or good luck come into play. God knows the outcome of every situation, and submitting to that in thankfulness, though difficult, is a contentment in God's sovereignty. That He has a plan. He's got the map. And He's helping us to recalculate with His word. And the destination is Jesus Christ. We have to trust Him. Thankfulness naturally flows from contentment for the Christian. When we are content, when we are satisfied by Christ, we can be thankful. But in our text, right at this moment, Peter lacked contentment. He actively denied Christ while he rebuked his Savior. Peter functionally became an agent of Satan. And Jesus addressed it. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." That seems pretty harsh, right? But it illustrates something very important for us. Because even with the best of intentions, we, each one of us, can become agents of Satan. That's the picture for us. As Christians, we need to be extremely careful when it comes to expressing ideas and opinions in public on social media. We need to be discerning, grace-filled, and cautious. We need to hold our opinions and ideas carefully to the candle of Scripture. We need to be careful how we express our opinions and ideas, because even with the best of intentions, we too can become agents of Satan. Peter was thinking in human terms. Jesus said it. You're not thinking in God's ways, but in man's ways. How often do we rationalize our sin with good intentions? Well, I meant well, or he meant well, or she meant well. Or we throw a blanket over our sins and we give it a pretext. We call it the gospel, to try and make our sin appear to be justified. Jesus addresses this for the disciples in the subsequent verses here, and he does so in no uncertain terms. After his words to Peter, Jesus then addresses the group. So Peter and Jesus are talking, then Jesus says, "Okay, guys, we need to talk." But before we look at those commands of Jesus, there's three commands in the next verse, and that's we're going to park on those for just a few minutes before we finish. But before we look at those commands, I want to take just a couple of minutes for us to think about what it means to think in human terms and not godly terms. Because that's an easy statement to say. But what does it mean in our context, in our culture? We need to apply that just a little bit. Because for the church, at least for the Western church, there are huge issues right now in what it means to think in God's terms versus the world's terms. I think we face a crisis in our world, or we have been facing a crisis in our world, a crisis of humanism, or pursuing the doctrines or ideas of self, the ideas of materialism, pursuing things and elevating them to important position, a tendency culturally towards ease and convenience and leisure. And as a church body, and I don't mean this particular local church, but the body of Christ as a church, I think we've failed to meet that crisis well. So often we've leaned into it and pursued it and justified it and called it gospel. We've been lulled into lethargy and complacency, and we've gotten away from the actual functional pursuit of Christ. What we're going to see this morning is that at the heart of our collective ambivalence is not simply selfishness or sinfulness, but it's a dysfunctional relationship with God. There is a dysfunctional relationship with God that leads to these things. This is ultimately a gospel issue. Let me illustrate this just a little bit. The IKEA catalog. Who knows what IKEA is? They sell flurgandy blurfs and blubbly flurps. They've got great furniture. They're well known around the world. The IKEA catalog is reputed annually to print the second largest number of printed items in the world, second only to the Bible. So of all the things that are printed, the IKEA catalog is number two on the list globally. There are currently almost 40,000 McDonald's restaurants in the world. Each week, Walmart has more than 175 million customers. Now, I'm not decrying these institutions. This is not the point of this illustration. I love Swedish meatballs as much as all of you. However, I want us to consider the scope of our collective cultural priorities. So we live in a culture. We live in Nova Scotia or New Brunswick. We live with people who don't love God. There is a culture here about the way people interact and think and behave, the way they love and live. And it can be helpful for us to be aware of the things that influence our thinking and our actions. When we can identify the obstacles that are in our way, it can be easier for us to be discerning and pursue Christ well. What are those things that cause us to think in worldly terms and not in godly terms? And I think culture is one of the biggest influences on causing us to think in ways we shouldn't. It can be difficult to step back and see just what aspects of our culture are influencing us inappropriately. We certainly can't rely on media to tell us, and it can be difficult to pinpoint. I just mentioned three companies that are successful. That's not the problem. That's just information. But there is a place that we can look in our culture to examine our cultural philosophies. And when we do, it's really clear how pervasive those philosophies are and how they can influence us. Before I worked at Arrowhead, I worked in marketing and design. The work I did dealt with advertising and promotion and brand identity. I worked most recently in Halifax, and we moved to Arrowhead in 2009. When I was in school for that career, we learned about some of the mechanics of advertising. And it's important to recognize this. Advertising does not drive the philosophies of culture. Some people think that our culture is the way it is because the advertising makes us that way. And that's just the opposite of what the reality is. The reality is that those who create advertisements are some of the most profoundly skilled intercultural communicators on the planet. They look at the culture, they see what the culture loves and what the culture pursues and what the culture thinks, and then they hold a mirror up to that culture and they say, here. Because they want to speak in a way that the culture understands. So if you want to know what a culture thinks or how they behave or what they love, look at the ads. Look at the advertisements in that culture. That's a language. It's a language that exists certainly to manipulate, because those that are advertising have a goal, and usually it's to buy a thing or an idea. But they're reflecting the cultural attitudes and philosophies. The best marketing looks at the culture, determines what matters, and shoots it back at them. So, as we consider our own culture, think about advertisements in the 1800s. In the late 19th century, in newspapers, there were ads printed, and they said something like, you should buy our snake oil, because it works really, really good. It's a good product, it's going to do what we say it does, and then the buyer would extrapolate from that how it would benefit them. So, in the midst of the Industrial Revolution, the culture was thinking very pragmatically. What can I get that will assist in what we're trying to achieve? If you roll forward a little bit to the 1950s or so, advertising became about what your neighbor has. Keeping Up with the Joneses. Does anybody know what the Pet Rock was? Has heard of what the Pet Rock? The Pet Rock was a marketing campaign that was brilliant, and it was all about your neighbor has a Pet Rock, so you should have a Pet Rock. People literally bought rocks to have his, but that was because the culture was starting to look around. What do they have? I need to have that. And then you roll forward a little bit further through the 20th century, you get to the 70s. You deserve a break today. McDonald's, right? And it rolls up into the 90s, and everything is about what you deserve because you're amazing and our thing is so good that you should have it. You should be together. So it went from pragmatism to looking around and coveting our neighbor's things to I'm so amazing, I should just have all the things. And then you get up into the 2000s, and what has advertising become in the last 20 years? Our thing is safer, our thing is cleaner, our thing is purer. Fear. Fear became the narrative of advertising because the doctrines of self, known in theological terms as humanism, are those ideas that you're number one, they evolved and flourished in Western culture. They were spurred on by social figures like Oprah. Do what's best for you. Be all you can be. They were driven by this individualistic idea that what is the best for you is the best for you, and as long as you're not hurting anyone else, you should do that thing. Those are the philosophies of humanism. They run counter to Scripture. But there were church groups. There were church groups that took the ideas of self and tried to make it work together. Now, in First Nations ministry, we deal with something called syncretism quite often. And syncretism is a missiological word that really just means you've taken two philosophies and you've tried to make them coexist. So you take Christianity and you take animism and you try to make them work together. And it doesn't work because the philosophies are antithetical to one another. They can't work together. But so many churches in the 20th century took the doctrines of humanism and tried to bring them into the church. And that's a form of syncretism. And then you have churches like the Lake of the Wood Church with Pastor Joel Osteen, who tries to teach you about your best life now. Who's at the center of that story? You are. So if you're at the center of the story, then humanism has come in and they've tried to mirror the gospel and they have a false gospel. It's a syncretism and it's destructive. And instead of being discerning and thinking in God's ways, we've allowed ourselves sometimes to be lulled to sleep by some of these worldly philosophies. The only logical outcome for individuals and cultures that are given to self-saturated individualism. If you think only about yourself, the only outcome is going to be fear. Because you have everything to lose. If you spend all of your time concerned only with yourself, there's nowhere to go but fear. It's the natural outcome of that philosophy. There's nothing to gain and everything to lose, and you will be afraid. And that is culturally where we came to. Now, I'm not saying each and every one of us in this room have come there, but our culture at large came to fear. And we can see that playing out before our very eyes. Our world has been confronted with some weighty challenges in the past couple of years. And for many, these challenges have been met out with fear by our culture. We don't have a spirit of fear. It says, I just have the verse here, in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. We have nothing to fear. And yet, if we're allowing the world to influence us, we can think in worldly ways, we can become fearful. Even with the best of intentions, we cannot presume to serve God well if we're not fully submitted to His philosophies. Christianity, gospel, truth, righteousness. There are three sections that follow in Jesus' message to the disciples. We're not going to look at all three. There's too much for us to examine. We're going to look at verse 24. But in the next three sections, you have three commands in verse 24. And then in verses 25 and 26, there are three attitudes that get addressed with three outcomes in verses 27 and 28. And perhaps, if I come again, we'll look at the three attitudes together at another time. But in the first part of Matthew 16:24, we see the command of sacrifice in deny yourself. It says in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Three commands. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. So deny yourself is a command of sacrifice. We're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about a legalistic approach to holiness. We're talking about a perspective. We're talking about a posture, a relationship with Jesus. We're not talking about beating ourselves or denying ourselves things that we don't need to deny us ourselves for the sake of pursuing some false idea of holiness. It's often used for those purposes. You're meant to deny yourself. I mean, there's the Amish use that philosophy to live in a very particular way, and I don't believe that that's what the scripture is teaching us. At Arrowhead, we talk about how to share our testimonies during our staff training. We get people together and we talk about what does it mean to share your testimony. Well, that's a Christianese word, but we understand that to mean that the story of the work Jesus has done in my life. That's a testimony, is the story of the work Jesus has done in my life. And what that narrative is, what that story is about. Well, every story has characters, right? There's protagonists and antagonists, there's main characters, there's side characters. Well, for me as a Christian, if I'm telling the story of what Christ has done in my life, who should be the main character of that story? It should be Christ. And Christ at the main center of that story is always a good story. I always inevitably have staff that come to Arrowhead and they say, well, my testimony is not very exciting. I'm like, you were dead and now you're alive and that's exciting. Because Jesus is at the center of the story. And as long as you tell the story with Christ at the center of the story, it's not bad, it's not wrong, and it's exciting. Because it's true and it's good. But that understanding that I'm not the main character of my own story, that's the beginning of understanding what it means to deny yourself. To set yourself aside and have Christ as the main character of your narrative is the beginning of self-denial. See, if you've placed Christ at the center of your life, your approach to life is going to be different than when you're at the center. Your response to lockdowns and masks and government overreach will be different than the world's responses. It's starkly countercultural to say, I'm not number one. That doesn't make sense. Our culture tells us it's supposed to be us. It doesn't make sense to them. That's part of the reason why you cannot be unequally yoked as a married couple, because you speak different languages. There are different priorities. There's a different person at the center. And that's where teachers like Joel Osteen go wrong. They try to continue to keep self at the center because they fail to grasp the true nature of God. The gospel is not a means to an end. It's not a mechanism that allows you to speak into existence whatever trivial trinket you want to have. Christ is the prize of Christianity. Christ is the prize, and he's most highly to be desired. Replacing him with anything at the center of our life is idolatry, and it reveals the true nature of our affections when we do that. The second command in this verse is one of suffering. Take up your cross. The properly oriented posture of self-denial naturally flows into suffering. And the correctly oriented posture of self-denial is countercultural. Matthew 10:38 says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Not optional. This is not an option. So Peter has denied Christ. He said, no, Lord, it's not going to happen. Get behind me, Satan. Okay, guys, you've been with me for some time now, but if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, and you have to be willing to suffer. It's a serious command. It's a command that flows out of a renewed heart that is keenly tuned to following Jesus, to doing the work of pursuing our Savior. This is only possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us and equips us and gives us the desire and the ability to follow Jesus the right way. Take up your cross is language that clearly indicated to the original readers of this text crucifixion. Crucifixion was something that was understood by those people. It was active and violent. It was permanent. It was public. And it was slow. Galatians 5:24 says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The language of crucifixion is throughout the gospel. There's something very intentional about the language and about what it's meant to show. We're meant to die to self. We're meant to live for Christ. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Crucified doesn't just mean dead, at least not initially. Crucifixion suggests dying, a process. These passages, again, teach us something countercultural. The pursuit of holiness, the denial of self, the rejecting of the worldliness and worldly philosophies, those things lead to persecution. And we're not commanded to pursue persecution. We're not commanded to be a thorn in the flesh of those around us. We're not commanded to be a nuisance. But we are. It is made clear to us that there are consequences from following Christ. And those consequences includes suffering in various degrees, and it's different for each one of us. I think we've become complacent in our relative ease in Western church. The last couple hundred years have likely been the longest period of peace in church history. We've not suffered persecution, but I think we have suffered. Our suffering has come in the form of passivity and entitlement. I'm afraid that we've become so relaxed and at ease that even the slightest opposition sends us reeling. We're not equipped. And I'm afraid that we're unprepared for real persecution should it come. I'm not sure we'll recognize it when it actually comes. And I pray that we're prepared. But the only way that we can be prepared for persecution when it comes is if we are in fervent pursuit of Jesus every day. InterVarsity tells us that 480 people are martyred today for Christ. That's persecution. Someone disagreeing with your viewpoint on Facebook, not persecution. Regular Christian living. When I think of persecution, I think of the early rain church in China, or I think of those churches in Afghanistan. Are we prepared for those kinds of persecutions? Do we grab onto the things the world has to offer when suffering does come our way? Even the slightest amount of suffering. Do we turn to Christ or do we look for some philosophy or mechanism in the world to solve our problems? There are divergent theologies, self-help, humanistic counsel. There's stuff everywhere that we can grab onto that will sort of salve our suffering. Maybe make us feel better for a time. If we want worldly escape routes, there are many available to us. And when we pursue those, we're meant to recalculate. An alarm bell is meant to go off, recalculating. The pursuit is Christ. He's the destination. Leonard Ravenhill said, "Entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. The more joy you have in the Lord, the less entertainment you need." That's just one of the substitutes that can be found for suffering. To just saturate ourselves in some kind of entertainment so that we don't think about whatever it is that's in our life that God is intending to teach us through. We need to ask ourselves where we run when things get hard. We need to ask ourselves if we have idols in our heart that have prevented ourselves from denying ourselves and taking up our cross. Sometimes God gives us hardship so that we'll pursue Him. Sometimes He gives us hardships so that people near us will pursue Him. We don't know the reason every time when hardship comes. But when we strive to take away that hardship or to take away that hardship from someone else, we risk becoming agents of Satan. We don't know why God gives us the burdens and challenges He gives us, but He does give them to us. But He gives us Christ. And He gives us grace, and He gives us one another. And the greatest thing that we can do for a brother or sister in Christ who is suffering is to come alongside them and walk with them to our Savior. He is the comforter. He is the source of our joy and our hope. And why would we replace that with ourselves or something else? That's less than perfect. He is the goal. And the way we can really love our suffering family is to go with them to Jesus. To walk with them. We want to, in our best intentions, take away the suffering of our friends and family. But we need to love them the right way and point them to Christ and walk with them to Christ in hardship. The question we need to ask ourselves about our own hardships and our own challenges, is there a single relationship in my life that cannot submit to my relationship with Christ? Is there a single philosophy in my life that cannot submit to my relationship with Christ? And is there a single ideology in my life that cannot submit to my relationship with Christ. We must examine where our affections truly lie. And those are the places we have to look. The places we don't want to look. If you get angry about something when someone tries to talk to you, it's likely an idol that we're talking about at that moment. When someone touches your idol, there's usually great emotional response. And as Christians, we should step back and examine that and ask our friend to examine that with us. It's an important practice. It's important to pursue the right things. Jesus is enough. He is sufficient. We don't need anything else. If you are suffering, if you are hurting for any reason, pursue Jesus. Jesus is the hope. He is the help. The final command in this verse is that of submission. Following Christ is the active big picture, the meta-narrative, the whole story of God's Word. The whole Old Testament points to the coming rescuer, and the New Testament teaches us how to pursue Him well. There are a lot of places where we can see just what it means to follow Christ. This is one, in the words of Jesus, and how we go about following Him, and how we apply that to our everyday life. And all of these churches in the New Testament that Paul wrote epistles to, we look at them and we think they had big problems. They're us. Read them for the truth that's in them and apply them to ourselves. That's the best thing that we can do. They teach us how to follow Christ well. As we've seen here, following Christ flows out of self-denial and suffering. But where does it lead us? We read earlier Romans 11, 33-36, but then if you want to turn really quickly with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we've just heard in Romans 11, 33-36, that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. To Him be the glory forever, amen. Therefore, so the application, God is good and to be pursued and trusted as sovereign. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. How do we know what God is doing? How do we know what He wants us to do? We pursue Him. We pursue Him. We make our lives a living sacrifice, and we pursue Him. Do we love the things that God loves, and do we hate the things that God hates? In Galatians 5, 16-26, we see the fruit of the Spirit. I mentioned that a little earlier. That's a mirror for us as well. We're meant to look at that and ask ourselves, do I love these things? Fruit of the Spirit isn't just something where you can go, oh, I had that fruit today. Today I was patient, and today I was kind, or today I was this or that. All of those things. We're meant to be pursuing all of those things. We're meant to desire all of those things in our everyday life. It's not meant to be something we pick one of. If we are made new, if we are a new creature, a new creation, and we have been made new by God, our affections should be turned toward these good things. That's what that's meant for us to understand. They're a mirror. Do we love the things that God loves? Do we hate sin? To follow Christ is to deny self and to take up our cross daily. Sacrificing, suffering, and submitting as God works out His glory in our lives. Just as we read in Romans 12:2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So how do we take it home? How do we take this home? How do we apply it in our lives? Are we all supposed to become cross-cultural missionaries, or are we all supposed to live like the Amish? No. But it does mean that our lives are meant to look and smell very different than our unbelieving neighbors and friends. Our response to everything must be salted with the grace of God and given to submitting to His will. It can be very easy to be carried away by the philosophies of the world, especially when those philosophies put in the effort to seem like something spiritual. And that's happening a lot these days. Especially right now, you know, as we consider how to vote tomorrow. As we're faced with further lockdowns and restrictions on living. As we confront conspiracy theories of all kinds. As we consider war and violence in other parts of the world. And as we observe seemingly godless government. How do we apply this? We pursue Christ. We need to examine each of those situations in light of Peter and his thinking. He became an agent of Satan with the best of his intentions. the corrective teaching that Jesus offered him, the thing that can help overcome a tendency to worldly thinking, is to pursue Christ completely, to obey his commands, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. We can't get it wrong if we're pursuing those three things diligently. Remember Romans 11:36, from him, through him, to him are all things. Why? To him be the glory. Amen. Nothing is out of control. It may seem it sometimes. Nothing is meaningless. There is wonderful hope in knowing that God is in control. Nothing is meaningless. Everything has meaning. Just because we don't understand the meaning doesn't mean it's not there. We may not understand everything that's going on in our lives or in the world. And we may want to know what's going on, but we don't have to know. We simply have to pursue our good shepherd. All we have to do is understand that he is who he says he is. He is good, and he will do good, and he will do what is right. And we can bring him glory simply by faithfully pursuing him. We cannot presume to be obedient, growing children of God if we're not positioned in sacrifice, suffering, and submission. Without these things, our evangelism will be hollow, our worship will be surface level, and our lifestyles will simply be moralistic. We will continue to think in man's ways, not in God's ways, and we will remain spiritual babies. So my challenge for all of us, myself included this morning, is that we pursue Christ well together, and that as a church body, we have a responsibility to encourage one another to pursue Christ well. And I challenge you to do that. Flee from gossip and conflict. Pursue righteousness. Pursue love. Pursue Christ together. Let's pray.